If you've had a new little baby in the house, you might remember being a little bit anxious about their health. New baby can be so small and so fragile. They're so weak that we pay close attention to them. We look at that little baby, we weigh them often. We want to know if they're putting on weight or if they're failing to thrive. We take their temperature, we check how they're breathing. If a little baby is congested, we worry quite a bit sometimes. And I know myself even quite a few times when there's been a little baby in the house that if you haven't heard anything for a while and you have some concerns, you sneak into that room and you look into that bassinet. Some of you don't. You don't worry. But some of us do. And you look in that bassinet and you look for that little bit of movement. Or they kick a little bit. Or they breathe. Or they make a little bit of noise. And then you're relieved. You've seen that sign of life. And then, maybe because I'm more of a worrier, but when a newborn's 3 or 4 months old and they start kicking and smiling and they start communicating with you a little bit and they have the energy to try and grasp at a few things, you see these signs of life and you're reassured. This child is thriving, they're growing, they're putting on weight, they're starting to smile, they're starting to do all of these things. Well, as we've been thinking about the new birth the last few weeks, we realize it's a mystery. It's not easy to understand how the Holy Spirit in faith applies the work of the Lord Jesus to us. It is a mystery. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. Can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. John 3, verse 8. There's a mystery to being born again, to being converted. And yet, even though that process is spiritual and mysterious and it's unseen by the eyes of others, the actual conversion, the effects of it are not. If someone's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they will grow. Being born again, they will be like a little baby. There will be signs of life towards God. There will be a childlike, a new faith, and they'll start to grow. Small fruits at the beginning of the Christian life as they're convicted of different sins and as they put on new habits. And today we're going to look at this simply under the theme sanctification. Sanctification. We're looking at the Belgic Confession there, Belgic Confession, article number 24. We're going to look first that sanctification is a necessary proof of the new birth. First, a necessary proof. And we'll look at the death of the old man, and then we'll look at living a new life. In the last few hundred years of church history, especially in North America, there's been a lot of emphasis in the experience of being born again on the emotional side. Now, the emotional side is important, but that's not the full breadth of the experience of being born again. People talk about having a Christian birthday or this day that they gave their life to Christ, and for many Christians, that experience is rightly very precious and it's important. But we need to step back and understand there's something more important in Scripture. Something we call a mark of grace, a mark of being truly born again. Something more important than exactly how that experience went or how strong the emotions are or what that experience, how it played out. In fact, not everyone has an identical conversion experience. Some, like the Apostle Paul, are stopped in their tracks, they're living in sin, and they're convicted like he was in Acts 9. Others, like Timothy, they knew the Lord from their earliest days, from their childhood. You can read about that 2 Timothy 1:5, 3, verse 14. Others, like the Apostle Peter, there was that waxing and waning of his faith. There were times he backslid and did horrible things, even cursing and denying the Lord Jesus. Then he finally came to maturity over the last half of his life. And so there's different experiences, but they all have one thing in common. Those that are truly converted, they begin to bear fruit. You even think of the word conversion. Their life begins to turn this corner and come back, and it goes in the other direction. The reality is, just having an experience alone is not enough. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So you need to understand that in our day, we might put that not everybody who wrote their name in a Bible, or not everybody who raised their hand, not everybody who said, I'm a Christian, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. Where there's true salvation and there's true conversion, there'll be true repentance. And people looking from the outside, they will say, that man or that woman or that child is different than the rest of the world. They must grow in grace. And that's the reality. The reality is how you talked in this past week, how you lived, what you did, what you sought out for entertainment or for pleasure, what your motives were, how you prayed. That's a primary thermometer of your Christian life, how you worked in the workplace, how you lived out your life. Not that those works saved you or are saving you, but they are proofs of true conversion. And if you read through the New Testament, that's the basic pattern. A Christian is saved, they come to faith, and then it begins to change them. They begin to confess their sin, and more they begin to hate sin. They actually begin to think less and less of themselves. And in the later part of the epistles of Paul, this question comes out. How then shall we live now that we've been saved? Now that you have new life in Christ, it means a new way of living. You could compare it to becoming a citizen of a new country. In our day especially, we see this. People, they immigrate from a third world country, or a backwards country, would say. And they come to a new country and they don't change anything. They still bring their old habits with them. And there's something, we would say, unhealthy about that. These immigrants that move from a broken country, and they bring broken habits with them. They're not learning to adapt and to grow. And a Christian, as they move to being a Christian and as they've become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, there's a great change that begins in their life. Now, there are those that would accuse us of speaking too much about works in an article like this, the Belgic Confession. But you read Article 24, it's impossible that holy faith can be unfruitful. If there's no fruit, there's no root, we would say. Now, on the other hand, as we go through this, it's important to be sensitive. Even the confession, it says in that last sentence, it's precious. And it's important because some of the holiest Christians, they'll look at the last week and they'll see their sins magnified and they'll feel as if they did no right. And their conscience will prick them and they'll say, am I really growing? Well, as we go through this, there's a couple things we need to understand. One thing is that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's actually a part of growth. When we look at our life and we have a holy dissatisfaction, and we look at our life and we say, oh, why did I do this? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? That's actually part of the growth. That's the Lord pruning us and showing us where we need to grow. And sometimes, rather than getting discouraged, a Christian, first of all, as the last line of the article we read says, they need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again. They need to remember, my salvation is in Him. But then, practically speaking, they also need to realize it takes time. A Christian grows over the years more and more, and they shouldn't compare themselves always to others. You could also ask a close friend or a spouse, am I different than 10 years ago? And have them help you take a realistic look at yourself. The Heidelberg Catechism actually says, realistically, even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. But there must be a small beginning. So as we go into this, I want you to remember that background. Yes, there must be a change. There will be fruit. It will grow. And yet, on the other hand, for the true Christian, sometimes it's very hard to see the fruit in our own lives, and we do get discouraged, and I would call that a holy dissatisfaction. We want to kill sin. So now we're going to start by looking at the death of the old man. There's basically two stages to sanctification. We go through them over and over in our life, daily, even hourly, even by moment. There's first the death of the old man, so putting the old habits to death, and then there's filling that place with new fruit. So we're going to look at mortification, basically the death of the old man, and then at sanctification. Well, if a Christian is truly converted, that means their old habits begin to die. They begin to stop doing things they once did, and they begin to hate things they once loved. Some Christian authors, they call that mortification. Sin is being put to death. We read from Galatians 5, which gives this pattern of first not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and it goes through the whole list all the way to revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Bible makes it very clear that when a person becomes a Christian, one sign of that change is that they're constantly working to put away old sins. They grow more and more to hate the old ways. Now that's hard, and it's painful, and it is an ongoing process. Think, for example, if you have, it's talking about the old man and the works of the flesh, if you have a disease like gangrene, you have to cut off. Sadly, it's a horrible picture, but there are those that have had to, with flesh-eating disease or gangrene, they have to cut off a part of themselves to survive and to thrive. And often when somebody has these old sins that crop up again and again, they're going to have to do painful things, and it's going to be painful to go over this process. To cut off old parts of their life, to stop living in slavery to old sins. Those that continue, though, to live in slavery, so if they claim they're a Christian, but they continue in an adulterous relationship. Notice there's even lewdness there. If somebody continues in filthy speaking and dirty jokes, that's the definition of lewdness, or contentions. They're constantly getting in all kinds of arguments and fights or outbursts of wrath. They're losing their temper. They're flying off the handle. Or envy. They're always going around wanting what others have. Those that practice such things, that means those who are leaving these patterns in their life over the long term, they're indulging these sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's very simple. Either those sins are decreasing in your life and being put away, or you're living more and more in slavery of them. Now consider this, in the book of Joel, we've been looking at a literal famine. But Galatians 5 is another one of those passages. It gives us a view of what a spiritual famine looks like in the church. A spiritual famine looks like when people have this rotten fruit in their life and all these things are happening, the verse 19 and following, rather than the fruits of the Spirit. And when there's a spiritual famine in the church, we need to take a step back, a deep look first at ourselves and at the church. I think when we look at passages like this and we look at Joel and we look at even Reformed churches in the world today, I think that we're a church who's in need of much reformation. When you really dig into the statistics of the kind of sins that people are indulging in, even in the churches. And when you look at the number of pastors and leaders that are falling all of the time, there's a real problem. Now, that's not to say that we expect to be perfect in this life. We're always going to be struggling with this. This is certainly an ongoing and a constant battle. Actually, if you were to think today and you were to come into this service and you were to think, I'm done, I've done away with all uncleanness, all lewdness, there's no more outbursts of wrath in my life, I'm perfect, you'd be a liar. 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In that passage, confessing our sins, it's an ongoing process. And putting away these old sins, it's an ongoing process. The reality is Christians do stumble and backslide and wander. And yet they need to constantly confess, constantly turn away. Later, the Apostle John writes, 1 John 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You see how fine that balance is in 1 John. First John says we're all sinners. We all still continue to struggle with sin. And yet, a Christian needs to be known as a commandment keeper. If you say you know him, but you're not striving to keep his commandments, and you're not known as a commandment keeper, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Now, the balance is none of us is perfect. And each one is growing. And even different Christians are on different stages in the life of sanctification. We could say that some are still like a little baby. They're just learning to go through the first motions of the Christian life. And they're just learning what sin is and which sins to put away. And we need to be patient with newer Christians. We need to understand it takes some time. And we need to understand not even the holiest Christian in this life is perfect. That would make you a liar if you claim that. None is perfect. And yet we must say, if this process is not at work in your life, if sin is not being put to death, and you're not being convicted, and you're not saying, "I need to change," you're not a Christian. And if those lusts of the flesh, they're still all woven through your life and they're still motivating you, you need to understand you're not truly a Christian. A person who lives in habitual slavery, for example, in a lifestyle of promiscuity or criminal activity or drunkenness, or a person who loses their temper day in and day out even, might be controversial to say that, but they're not a Christian. They can't be. If that's their lifestyle, ongoing, and they're never convicted of that sin, and they're not fighting against it, we have to come out and draw this line and say, you're not a Christian. You're excluded from the kingdom of heaven. You need to repent and turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a house cleaner. Imagine if you hired a house cleaner, called herself Mrs. Clean or something, and she claimed to be a real clean person. And so you hired her and you went off to work, and one day she came in your house and she sat in your house and she ate chips and she got dirt on the floor and she brought her dog in the house, and you came home and your house was a mess. Is that a house cleaner? No, it's irrational. And that's what Galatians is saying. Is this a Christian, a person who's living in adultery and drunkenness and fornication and all of these sins? Is that a Christian? No, it's irrational. A Christian does not go on being a slave to these sins. Yes, they struggle with them, but they fight and war against them. And the call is, if you are living in slavery to these sins, repent, turn, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a debtor. Come to him and be saved. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, a Christian is, as we keep saying, a person who does struggle. They find in their flesh these small habits and these tendencies, and they find words flying out of their mouth sometimes, and they do deeds that they hate. But the mark of grace is they hate that sin, and they're constantly striving to kill it. They want it put to death. And when they see a victory in their life, and perhaps they sit and they talk with a spouse and they say, "By God's grace, we've really grown." It's with thanksgiving for the work of Christ and giving glory and understanding the Holy Spirit has worked this. And we understand ultimately he gives all things necessary for life and godliness. Now, it would be easy, and sadly it's often done in many churches, to stop there. They define the Christian life by certain do nots. A Christian, their fruit is basically they don't smoke, they don't drink, or they don't dance, or they don't do some certain things. Sadly, that's relatively easy and superficial for some people to avoid a few practices and think that makes a Christian life. But Galatians 5 doesn't stop there. There's an emptying in the Christian life, there's a giving up, but then there's a filling the life with new fruits. And we're going to look at that thirdly now, living a new life or bearing fruits of the Spirit. A Christian is constantly called to fill the voids with fruits. You can't just take out the old sin and leave your life empty. No, they want to do good works for good works' sake. They're alive to God. They desire to put the Lord first in their life. And so it begins even on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. They fill their life with worship. Now they say, I'm going to put the Lord first. They put the Lord first, and then they put others before themselves. In Galatians 5, verse 22, a Christian fills their life with fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what we just looked at. They're killing the old man. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. They go hand in hand, you see, these two sides to the Christian life. You can't have one without the other. If you're saved, your life becomes this constant cycle. Repentance, rejecting sin, sorrow over sin, putting off the old man, crucifying the flesh, denying yourself. And then the Holy Spirit fills that void with fruits of the Spirit. And notice, even though it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it still comes with imperatives. It still comes with commands. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. To picture this, imagine an old section of farmland. It's covered in brush. It's covered in tag alders and thistles, and it's never been drained properly. And this is this forgotten farm. The barns are falling down. Now, you can go into a piece of farmland like that, and you can plow it all under or burn everything first, and you can cut it all down, and you can put up fences. But if you don't sow new seeds and fertilize and cultivate new plants, what happens? In just a few years, it's right back to the way it was. One of the dangers in the Christian life is if you just try to stop doing old habits and just try to clean out your life a little bit, but you don't fill it with new habits and even new activities and reading of the Word and all of these things, then the old just grows right back up again, and it comes back. Now we need to accept, humanly, we can't begin to fight this battle. We don't have the strength. We don't have the ability. We can't even motivate ourselves to do it, but there's a better hope. The hope of the work of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, Romans 8, verse 10, 11, says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So we still carry around this body that yearns after the wrong things and this flesh that wants to lead us into sin. And then it says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now think of that miracle. When you become a Christian, yes indeed, you still have this flesh, and you still have things like hormones and lusts and desires. But you have the Spirit now dwelling in you, Christian, and there's this power to fight this battle that's not in us, but it's this new life given by the Holy Spirit. He sows seeds, and he ultimately gives strength. And as Christians, we need to be praying again for that work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot find the confidence for this process in ourselves. We would get nowhere. The Holy Spirit is the great gift of the Father, and it's a mystery, but the Scriptures make it very clear that when we find ourselves lacking in these areas and slipping and falling, the call is to pray for the Holy Spirit and to pray for wisdom. Luke 11, 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's actually the Lord Jesus' conclusion to why we pray the Lord's Prayer. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we pray through all those steps, you can sum it up as we're praying for the Holy Spirit. We're praying that the Lord would revive his church, that he would work in his church and in his people, and that he would build his kingdom, and that he would grow his fruit in us. And you see, we're hopeless in this battle, really, in ourselves. If it was just us, But there's this great hope. In the Holy Spirit, there's an endless and an all-powerful source of life. And in order to maintain a Christian life, we need to recognize this balance. We completely depend on the Holy Spirit, and yet the Lord comes to us with imperatives, teaching us we need to put on the fruits of the Spirit. We need to put on these fruits. We need to walk. Really, the translation is march according to the Spirit. That's the word. You need to march in step with the Spirit. You need to do this. It's a great mystery. The Lord has chosen to fulfill his work by commanding us to obey. And the Holy Spirit, using our will, repairs our will, commands us and guides us. Now, how do we go about this? Here we are called to walk by the Spirit. Well, a fruit tree or a garden plant, or if you go to plant your tomatoes this spring, you know that it's not going to thrive very well without some attention. You need to do some pruning away of the different weeds that'll grow. There's cultivating to do. Good gardeners will make sure that if it's a dry year, they'll give the crop a little more water. And then they'll make sure their fields are well drained so that if it's a very wet year, that the plants won't rot in the ground. And they pay careful attention. They cultivate. They fertilize. They watch over. They work towards getting the best yields out of that crop. They start out by asking questions and learning and observing and working, and they find these different ways to nurture that plant and to keep it balanced. Well, spiritual life and our ability to reject sin and to grow in holiness is the same in the Bible. We need to be diligent as Christians and even practical to nurture a thriving spiritual life. We need to cultivate a healthy Christian life, and that does mean some work, some discipline. If you're going to grow a good garden, you have to work hard. You cannot grow a good garden and just let the weeds go and let the animals run in and let the kids run all over it. No, there must be some work. First, we need prayer. Frequently, Luke 18, verse 1, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Sometimes it's easy to lose heart. We get discouraged. The Lord Jesus encourages us, keep praying. Don't lose heart in this battle. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We begin with prayer, praying that the Lord would give his word, that the Lord would raise up even preachers and teachers in his church, and that the seeds would be sown in our lives, and that there would be more and more growth. We start with prayer, but then there's also going to the word, being under the preaching of the word, reading. If you're able, often reading sermons, reading the Word of God itself, of course, first. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, if the Christian wants to have a cultivated, fruit of the Spirit kind of life, they're going to be going back to the Word often. That's going to mean that we sacrifice maybe some of our entertainment time or some of our reading of light stuff. There's perhaps a time and a place to rest or to enjoy certain things. But to be disciplined about this and to go and cultivate, just like with the garden again, you have to go out and you have to do the hard work reading the Word of God day after day. Maybe you drive in the car, you listen to a sermon here and there, you pick also some of the parts of the Word that are hardest for you. Don't just read the easy stuff, the stuff that goes over well with you. Go through some of the more challenging and some of the more hard things to read. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we may, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope. Romans 15, verse 4. But then also, if we're going to grow, we also need to grow together. We need to be gathered in worship like this regularly. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then comes some very harsh warnings, actually, about those who don't gather together. You see, coming into worship like this and gathering together and challenging one another and stirring each other up to love and good works, that's important. It's one of the ways that we cultivate the weeds out of our life, and that we warn one another and we cultivate each other and we say, brother, why are you reading that? Or why are you listening to that? Or why are you spending your time doing this or that? Isn't there better things we could be doing? Shouldn't you perhaps develop this habit or that habit in your life as we gather together? That's important. We exhort one another. It's not just the preacher's job. It says exhorting one another. That means preaching to one another. You need to, as a church family, be preaching to one another, certainly in a loving way, not looking down your nose at one another, or not in putting your nose in places it doesn't belong. But we exhort one another, we encourage one another, we help one another. Judgment day is coming. That's what it's saying. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Now you put together this picture, and to sum it up, you have disciples of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Christians, they actually called themselves disciples, and the rest of the world called them Christians. That's how it started out. The label Christian was given to them, and that's what the world called them, but they actually thought of themselves as disciple. A disciple is a student, somebody who's devoted to learning and to growing. That's like the 12 disciples following the Lord Jesus and doing that hard work of leaving behind the old life and sitting at his feet and learning from his word. We should see ourselves as disciples gathered together, asking questions, holding accountable, exhorting one another. Now those are sort of the basic spiritual disciplines: prayer, scriptures, being gathered together as a church, being a disciple. But by starting with those, then you begin to find, you could say, the material. You could give the illustration to build a greenhouse or to build a garden. You could build a greenhouse, as it were, around your life and around your children, a place where in the gathering of God's people and in the reading of the Bible, that we're more and more sheltered and we're able to grow in grace. There's many other related disciplines we could add. We could add fasting or confessing our sins to one another, or relationships of accountability, or scripture memorization, or hospitality. It goes on and on. But we need to ask ourselves, are there ongoing sins in my life that would disqualify me from the kingdom of God? Will you confess them? You trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also need to look and say, are there fruits of the Spirit that are lacking in my life? And we need to confess that. We need to pray that there would be a growth. If a person is to grow, they need to be, you see, fully committed, not hanging back. As we read in Hebrews 10, verse 24, they're growing together in a garden of other Christians, and they're nurturing one another. And they're serious about this. Well, let's pray that we would learn to search the scriptures, that we would use accountability, that we would use these means that God gives us. Christians are to live a holy life. Rather than failing or falling, we need to understand that perseverance is an important part of the Christian life. The mark or the sign that a Christian faith is genuine is not being able to tell a good story. As important as experience can be, it's, are you growing? Are you beginning to put on fruits of the Spirit? Though that's not easy, and it's not easy to see, we have to say it's necessary. There needs to be a life of fruitfulness and of growth. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you have promised to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so we pray that you would be merciful, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you would work in us. We pray that you would convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that you would show us in those areas in our life where we are not living as Christians, where we've failed. Please be merciful to us, O Lord, and show us the way that we should go. We pray that you would shepherd us by your word and by your Spirit, that you would convict us of sin, and that you would also teach us to grow in fruitfulness. We pray that you would teach us to grow in love and peace and patience, gentleness and self-control. We confess that we've lacked those fruits, that we've failed. And we pray, O Lord, be merciful to us. Build us up. We pray that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that you would also teach us this mystery of what it is to walk by the Spirit, that we would grow in grace. We pray ultimately that you would turn our eyes again and again to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would grow in faith and in knowledge of him, and that we would learn to look to him, the all-sufficient Savior in all things. And we pray this in his name only. Amen.